I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13. We are reading about the first 30 years of the church's history and are trusting that perhaps by God's grace we might be the other bookend and living out the last 30 years of the church's history. Chapter 13 of Acts marks a major change in the book of Acts and in the focus of the ministry of the gospel. Now the focus of attention will become the Gentiles. The gospel will be carried to the Gentiles in a concentrated, focused way. Gentiles have been saved earlier in the book of Acts, notably Cornelius and his house. And Jewish believers understood in light of that event that God intended to save Gentiles and make them part of the church. But the change that takes place beginning in chapter 13 is that the Gentiles will become the focus of ministry. Jews will be saved, but the ministry will focus on Gentiles. Chapter 13 opened with Paul and Barnabas being sent by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the church at Antioch in Syria, to embark on a journey that will take them first to the island of Cyprus. And Cyprus is about 60 miles off the coast of the Mediterranean, where Antioch would have been located, a little bit inland where Antioch was. Island of Cyprus was about 90 miles across. Paul and Barnabas, John Mark traveling with them as their helper, sailed over to the island of Cyprus, which is the homeland of Barnabas. He was from Cyprus. And they begin a ministry in the synagogues. And they start and travel from the eastern side of the island to the western side of the island, a distance of about 90 miles. And Luke, the historian, tells us nothing about what happened in those ministries. For he is carrying us to the event of significance that he wants to focus on. And that is the salvation of the Gentile Roman governor of the island, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. Why is that significant? Because here we have the beginning of the first missionary journey and the beginning of what will be its characteristic. The salvation of a man who, if you will, is a pure Gentile. He's not a Gentile who has converted to Judaism. He is not a Gentile, evidently, who is involved with the Jews in their worship. But he does believe the gospel as it is preached by Paul and Barnabas. And thus is saved. This becomes the characteristic of this missionary journey. Turn over to the end of chapter 14. When Paul and Barnabas report back to the church at Antioch at the end of this missionary trip, note what they say in Acts 14:27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them. Now note, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, the important thing, the impressive thing about that trip was God was saving the Gentiles. Down in chapter 15, as they travel from Antioch to Jerusalem, we are told in verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. So you see the change in focus and emphasis in ministry has come now that the Gentiles are the ones responding to the message of the gospel. And more the church will be comprised of Gentile believers. Not that Jews aren't saved, but the focus is now on Gentiles. Come back to chapter 13. In the context of the salvation of Sergius Paulus, the Gentile Roman governor of the island, judgment had been passed on a false Jewish prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And we noted that is a reflection of the condition that was taking place. Here you have a Gentile responding in faith to the gospel and having his spiritual eyes opened. And you have a Jew refusing to believe and being judged with physical blindness, which reflects his true spiritual condition. That illustrates in some way what is taking place in the change of ministry. Verse 13 told us, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." You note the change here that we observed in our previous study. When they started out, it was Barnabas and Paul. Now it's Paul and his companions. Paul has become the dominant figure. And that will be true through the rest of the book of Acts. Doesn't mean that Barnabas is not used of the Lord, but he is not the prime figure any longer. Paul is. They set out from Paphos, that's on the western side of the island of Cyprus. Now they're going to journey up across the Mediterranean to the north, to the coastal region there. They're going to Pamphylia, city of Perga in Pamphylia. That was a distance of about 200 miles to sail by ship to come to Perga in Pamphylia. And there we were told that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is the John, according to chapter 12, verse 25, who also was called Mark. John being his Jewish name, Mark being his Gentile name. No details are given here. He just went back. As we noted, Paul saw this as a major defection. In chapter 15 of Acts, verse 38, he'll refer to it as a desertion, that Mark deserted them on this occasion. What prompted it, we're not told. We are told that Mark left them, or John as he's called here, and went to Jerusalem. Interestingly, he didn't go back to Antioch, from which they had been sent by the church. He went back to Jerusalem. Evidently back to his home or his mother's home, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Mark's mother had a home in Jerusalem. In fact, that was where the believers were meeting for prayer when Peter was imprisoned. And the angel came and delivered him, and he traveled to the home of Mark's mother, knocked on the door, and the servant girl didn't open it, and so on. We're told there that that was the home of John Mark's mother. So he went back home. Perhaps home was where his mother maintained their house. Paul sees it as a major failure. He'll refuse to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. He and Barnabas will part ways over this issue, and Barnabas will go on his own trip, taking Mark with him. Paul will take Silas as his new traveling companion. So Paul's feelings and convictions about Mark's actions here are very strong. But we can rejoice that God is gracious, and because someone stumbles and falls does not mean God is done with them. And in Paul's last letter before his execution, second letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 11, he gives instructions, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So Mark is back in the ministry, if you will. And by God's grace, he was used to be the penman for the gospel that bears his name, the gospel of Mark. We need to be careful about giving up on people too quickly. Some people will fail. Some people will bail out. Some people will disappoint us greatly. But that does not mean they have become unusable. It means they need to get back up, get back on track with the Lord, and move on. And so Mark becomes an encouragement in his own way. Well, let's look at verse 14. "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch." Now what they've done is they've traveled from Cyprus up to the region of Pamphylia to the city of Perga. Now they leave Perga and journey up over the mountains further north to Pisidian Antioch. It was called Pisidian Antioch to distinguish it from Syrian Antioch. We had a problem with a ruler who wanted to honor his father, and his father's name was Antioch. So he named a dozen or more cities after his father. Well, that was nice. But now you have to distinguish these different Antiochs, sort of like we do. We have a Miami of Ohio. Why don't you just call it Miami? Because if you just call it Miami, people will think you're talking about the Miami in Florida. And we want you to know we're talking about the Miami of Ohio. It's in Ohio. So that's why you have Pisidian Antioch. And to further complicate it, Pisidian Antioch is not even in Pisidia. It's in Phrygia. But it was near Pisidia, so they called it Pisidian Antioch. None of that matters right now. Just this is a different Antioch than they left from. Yeah, we'll be good enough. Let me read you what someone has written about this trip, leaving Perga and going to Antioch. Luke's note that they went from Perga to Pisidian Antioch is extremely terse, and one is apt to miss the difficulty of the trek. Antioch lay some 100 miles to the north across the Taurus mountain range. The route was barren, often flooded by swollen mountain streams, and notorious for its bandits, which even the Romans had difficulty bringing under control. Antioch itself was in the highlands, some 3,600 feet above sea level. There's no record of any ministry in Perga, in Pamphylia, on this occasion. Just that they were there, and they left and went to Antioch. On their return trip, they're retracing their steps. They will have a ministry in Perga. That'll be recorded in chapter 14. Paul will later write a letter back to the churches that he established when he went to Antioch and the other regions there. Because you see, when they left Perga and they went up to Pisidian Antioch, they moved into the region known as Galatia. And Pisidian Antioch was the major city in southern Galatia. And Paul will establish churches in those places and later write the letter to the Galatians back to them. Now we mention that because Paul makes a comment that may be an explanation of what takes place here when he writes to the Galatians. Turn over to the letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So here Paul tells the Galatians it was some kind of physical problem, physical sickness or illness, that caused him to go to Galatia in the first place. So evidently there is a change of plans in what they had expected to do. Come back to chapter 13 of Acts. When they went on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. When they went to Pisidian Antioch, it was necessitated by an illness of Paul. Perhaps their original intention had been to maintain a ministry along the coastline there in Pamphylia. But Paul tells the Galatian churches the reason that he came to Galatia in the first place was because he was sick. And it was a somewhat serious illness because he said it was a loathsome sickness in verse 14 of Galatians 4. One that might have resulted in the Galatians despising him. Now we don't know what the illness was. There's all kind of conjectures. Probably the most common conjecture is that Paul had contracted malaria in the low coastal lands of Pamphylia, Perga. And so it was necessary that he leave that region and journey to higher ground. And Antioch was 3,600 feet above sea level. We don't know whether that's the case or not. We do know that it was illness that caused Paul to go to Galatia. And the illness was rather serious. And Paul appreciated the gracious welcome they gave him in Galatia when he arrived. Now, this may go together with the problem with John Mark, if I can call him John Mark, as we often refer to him, even though they were two separate names, not names he used together. Here we have John traveling with them, Things have gone reasonably well from at least what we know. Now they come into Perga in Pamphylia, and Paul is sick, seriously sick, with some kind of loathsome illness that made his appearance undesirable. Now they're going to talk about taking a long, treacherous journey up over the mountains. The dangers that are there. It'd be easy for John Mark to come to the conclusion this is just not a good idea. Let's take it. The Lord has closed the door. I mean, this is not a good idea. Paul's sick. You want to travel over dangerous country? Going. We've had a change of plans now. Whatever, I'm going home. But you can appreciate that Paul, if he is ill at this time, when John Mark leaves and so on, the fact that Mark would leave would be a serious blow. Paul would be convinced he could not depend on this man under pressure. It will affect his willingness to take him on the second missionary journey. We'll have more to say about that when we get to that point in the book of Acts. You know, it's interesting to me, there's nothing recorded here that Paul ever thought of going back. Back from his comments about John Mark, you get the idea it never even crossed Paul's mind that we would quit. You read about Paul's experiences in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the suffering he went through, the dangers he went through. You get the idea Paul just accepted that as a normal part of ministry, that ministry's carried on when you don't feel good, when things are difficult, when there are dangers. And so Paul perseveres, and he arrives at Galatia, a miserable mess, loathsome. And he thought, well, we'll take 3 or 4 months and just relax and recuperate and then see what the Lord has for us. No, what's he do? He does ministry. That's what he said. And the Galatians received him and his message, even in this condition. And just a reminder. You know, sometimes people think, well, I'm going to really get serious with the Lord. I'm really going to put myself into it when I start feeling better, when my job situation changes, when we move to a new area, when we do this. And you know what happens? Life goes by, because the ministry gets done in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial. And if Paul had waited for the smooth times, we wouldn't be studying about the Apostle Paul, because his life, his ministry was carried on through the difficulty. When he was sick, when he was in danger, when, fill in the blanks, he had been beaten and thrown in prison. You know, if we were writing this account, we'd have had 13 chapters on Paul's illness and how he felt and when he went through, and on it goes. But you know, that's not the important thing. My problems aren't what's important. My sickness is not what's important. What's important is the work of God that is getting done. The work of God that is to be done. If Paul had decided, oh, sickness, I can't serve the Lord when I'm sick, well, we have had the churches of Galatia. And thus would we have had the letter to the Galatians. And you realize the impact that his faithful service, even through sickness, has had. 2,000 years later, we read and study the letter to the Galatians. And realize God used the sickness because he wanted Paul in Galatia. So the sickness wasn't a problem. The sickness was an instrument of God that God was going to use so that his purposes would be accomplished. A reminder for us in our service for the Lord as well. But let's move on in Acts. They get to Pisidian Antioch. What do? They go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Paul's plan. Interesting, it's going to be a ministry to Gentiles, but he always begins in the synagogue because there he has people with whom he can share the message of the Messiah based on Old Testament scriptures. Demonstrate he fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. There he will confront Jews and Gentiles who have joined the Jews in worship. And those Gentiles will become the prime responders, if you will, to the gospel as Paul preaches it. The synagogue was the center of Jewish life during the time of the dispersion. I mean, it wasn't only the religious center, it was the civic center, the social center. The life of the Jews, as they were spread in different places in the world, was built in the synagogue and around the synagogue. So a natural place to go for contact, a natural place to go and talk to Gentiles who had been influenced with the message of the Jewish scriptures. Verse 15, when the pattern was in the synagogue is they would read a portion from the law and a portion from the prophets, which really covers the whole Old Testament scriptures. They read from two different sections of the scriptures. Then they would have someone give an address, make comments, usually on the portions that had been read. And sometimes when there was a visiting teacher, they would be invited to speak. And here you have Paul and Barnabas, traveling Jewish teachers, present in the synagogue. And so the leader invites them, if you have a word of exhortation, say it in verse 15. Now you know, brethren, both Paul and Barnabas are addressed, and they are welcome to speak. And in verse 16, Paul stood up. And again, you see the dominant role that Paul plays. He is the spokesman here. And he begins a sermon, and this is the longest recorded sermon we have of the Apostle Paul. It is a sermon that breaks into three parts. Each one identified, he'll address his audience directly. Look at verse 16. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. The men of Israel would be the Jews. You who fear God would be the Gentiles who have joined with the Jews in their worship of God. Down in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God. That's the second division. He again gives this direct address to them. Then the third address is down in verse 38. More brief. Brethren. So those mark the three divisions in the sermon. Verses 16 to 25 talk about the preparation for the Messiah. They are an overview of Israel's history. First 1,000 years of Israel's history, from Abraham to Christ. Verses 26 to 37 talk about the Messiah himself, his rejection and his resurrection. Then verses 38 to 41 talk about the application, the justification that had been provided by the Messiah, including an exhortation to believe and a warning of the dangers of unbelief. The theme through this message, God has sent a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Look at verse 23, the last part of the verse. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. The end of verse 26. To us the word of this salvation has been sent. At the end of verse 38, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Going through this message is one theme. God has provided a Savior to bring forgiveness of sins to all who believe. Jesus is that Savior. Verses 16 to 25 give us an overview of Israel's history. The preparation for the Messiah. They're going to pick up from the time that God chose the patriarchs down to the time when John the Baptist came to announce the arrival of the Messiah. They're going to demonstrate to all of this that God was sovereignly working his purposes to bring a Savior to Israel. Note the emphasis on the sovereignty of God before we look at a couple of details. Verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. God chose our fathers. He made the people great. He led them out. Verse 18, he put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, he destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan. He distributed the land as an inheritance. Verse 20, he gave them judges. Verse 21, he gave them Saul. Verse 22, he raised up David. You see that emphasis? God is at work in mercy and grace on behalf of the nation that he has chosen. An emphasis on God's mercy, his grace, his kindness in the way that he has dealt with Israel down through history, all moving toward the climax of the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, that God had promised. Note verse 17. The God of this people chose our fathers. That's the beginning. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called the fathers of the nation because the nation descended from them. Beginning with the call of Abraham, the covenant that God established with him. That word chose, to elect. God chose, he elected. It was his sovereign choice of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What an act of mercy and love that Israel should be chosen. He chose our fathers. He made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So you see, we're just hitting a couple of high points to move the history along. The call of the fathers. Abraham's about 2,000 years before Christ. Then you have God making them a great nation while they're in the land of Egypt. He exalted them literally in Egypt. During the 400 years in Egypt, what? They went down into Egypt. A family of about 70 people on the verge of starvation in the land of Canaan. When they come out of Egypt, some 400 years later, there'll be a nation of some 2 million people. So God made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Then with an uplifted army brought them out, the Exodus. So you have the time that God called the fathers to found the nation. To the time he built the nation in Egypt. To the time then he brought the nation out with a display of his power and the plagues that he brought upon Egypt. Then they spent a period of 40 years, verse 18, in the wilderness. He put up with them in the wilderness. Now that does tell you what happened, but perhaps it would be better to translate this, he nourished them in the wilderness. There is some manuscript difference here, but the basis from which this is taken is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. And there we're told, in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son. Emphasis in that is on the care of God, like a father caring for his son. So while it's true that God did put up with them in the wilderness, it seems maybe better here that God nourished them, carried them like a nurse in the wilderness. He provided food for them. He protected them and cared for them, and so on. Verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. The seven nations are named in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And there in Deuteronomy 7, 1, it says, seven nations greater and more powerful than you. So a reminder again, it was God's grace that Israel went into the land of Canaan and destroyed seven nations that were more powerful than Israel was. But Israel was victorious because God destroyed those nations and thus gave Israel the victory, and the land was distributed among the tribes of Israel as their inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. 400 years for the Egyptian captivity, 40 years in the wilderness, and about 10 years from the time they crossed the Jordan to the time in Joshua chapter 14 where the land is distributed among the tribes. So you have 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. So he gave them Saul. Response to the desire of the people. Again, you note the emphasis through this is God did it. God did it. He gave them judges. He gave them Saul. Then he removed Saul. God is sovereign in it all. Verse 22. And he raised up David to be their king. Now with David, we are down about 1000 BC. So you see, we've highlighted Israel's history. We've gone from Abraham at about 2000 BC down to David about 1000 BC. He raised up David. And in David, he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And the grace of God in providing David after Saul And we read in 2 Samuel 7 that God promises that he will not end the line of David as he ended the line of Saul. You know, maybe I ought to mention at the end of verse 21, we're told that Saul reigned for 40 years. This is the only place in the Bible we're told that Saul reigned for 40 years. The Old Testament doesn't mention the length of his reign. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, does have some time in there, but the New American Standard Bible has inserted some numbers that don't help. You'll note if you go back there, and don't do it now, but some of the numbers there are in italics, meaning there was no number in the Hebrew text. The translators put a number in to clarify it, but I think the numbers they put in aren't correct. So they end up there with a reign of Saul for 32 years. And it says Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, but you'll note the number 40 is in italics. It doesn't say Saul was 40. It says Saul was when he began to reign. So they inserted 40. And it says he reigned 32 years, and you'll note the number 30 is in italics. It's not there. So some, to put that together, they put in some numbers. So I just mentioned that. This is the only place we are told in Scripture that Saul reigned for 40 years. Now, interestingly, the Jewish historian Josephus does also say that Saul reigned for 40 years. He says that Saul reigned for 18 years under Samuel, and then 22 years after the death of Samuel. So just a note, Saul reigned for 40 years, and this is where you find that. Then David comes on the scene, and David is a man unique in the plan and purposes of God, a man after God's own heart, a man who would do the will of God. We read something of the promises that God gave to David through Nathan the prophet. Verse 23, from the offspring of this man, according to promise. The promise contained in that portion we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, particularly portions in verses 12 to 16. There is promise that there will be one who will sit on the throne that will reign forever. The Jews recognize the ultimate fulfillment. Some of the promises of the Old Testament related to David and his son would find their realization and fulfillment in the Messiah. From the offspring of this man, according to promise given back there in 2 Samuel, verse 7, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So we have jumped over the second 1,000 years of Israel's history. We've gone from David now to Jesus, because that's the connection to make. Because it's in this one, the descendant of David, that the promises to the fathers will find their ultimate fulfillment. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And this is the one who was announced by John the Baptist. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people. Remember, John came declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were baptized, indicating they had repented of their sin, humbled themselves before God, and were awaiting the coming of their Messiah. And while John was contemplating his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. I said, be clear here. John made clear he was not the Messiah in John chapter 1, toward the last part of the chapter there. John makes clear he is not the Messiah. In fact, all four Gospels record the statement of John that he wasn't worthy to latch the sandal of the Messiah. In other words, you think I am great, and he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said, the greatest born among men. And John says, you know, I am not even worthy to do a servant's task for the Messiah. He is so much greater than I am, I'm not worthy to latch his sandal. You know, sometimes we think we're doing God a favor in our service. John had it right. It would be an honor to do the most lowly act of service for him, but I am unworthy of that. So no question here, John made clear he was not the Messiah. He was not the promised Savior. Rather, he was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, the one who had come to make the road straight in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. We've come to Christ. Now, we move to the second major division. So you see, he's just moved through Israel's history to what? Demonstrate that God was bringing it all toward the coming of the Savior he would bring to Israel. That Savior is Jesus, the one that John the Baptist introduced to the nation. Now he's ready for the second major division of the sermon, beginning with verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God. And this is the heart of his message, verses 26 to 37. That Jesus is the Savior. He mentioned that in verse 23. Now he's going to demonstrate it from Scripture. Even the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ fulfilled the Scripture. And only a resurrected person can fulfill the promises of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. What he's going to do in this is follow the 4 points of the gospel that he used. He gave them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And these 4 points: Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, he was raised, he was seen. And he simply covers those 4 points here in verses 27 to 31. He died, he was buried, he was raised, he was seen. And then he will show from Scripture that the resurrection was necessary for the fulfillment of what was prophesied regarding the coming Messiah. To us, the word of this salvation is sent out. At the end of verse 26, what he's saying is, we are the recipients of the promised Savior. Verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 26, to us, the word of this salvation is sent out. We are the recipients of what God has promised. The Savior has come. His salvation has come. How can that be? We thought he would rule and reign. No, you have to understand, he had to suffer and die. For those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Striking statement. You know what he says? Anticipates the question. If he was the Messiah, if he so clearly fulfilled the Old Testament promises, why did our leaders execute him? The answer is they didn't understand the Scripture. The Scripture was read every Sabbath day in their synagogues. They heard it. They didn't understand it. And they did not recognize their Messiah. So what they did was they fulfilled what the Scripture had prophesied by condemning him. They fulfilled these, the end of verse 27, these prophets, the utterances of the prophets, by condemning him. Their spiritual blindness, their hardened rebellion, kept them from understanding the Scripture that was read week after week after week in their hearing. So they didn't recognize Christ. Just like a person can come here, sit, listen to the Scripture read week after week after week, listen to the Scripture explained week after week, and not understand who Christ is at all. Just goes right on by. It's what happened to the Jewish leaders, as Paul addresses it. They didn't understand what the prophets had said, even though they heard it read to them, and they didn't recognize Christ. So they condemned him. But in condemning him, they fulfilled what the Scripture said. A number of the Psalms had prophesied this event and his sufferings, the abuse he would endure. Isaiah 53 had spoken graphically of these events and so on. Even man in his sin does not frustrate the purposes of God. He fulfills God's purposes. God is absolutely sovereign. He is in control. They found no ground for putting him to death, but they still asked Pilate to execute him. In John chapter 19, you know, Pilate wanted to set him free. I don't find any fault in him. What did they say? If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. He deserves to die. Scripture is clear. Paul is clear. The Jews are held accountable for the death of Christ. That mean we're haters of the Jews? No. That mean that we should try to punish and persecute the Jews for what they have done? No. We understand that God is not finished with Israel. He has a glorious plan for restoration of the nation. But the reality is the nation is under judgment for their rejection of the Messiah. And they said, his blood be on our hands. In that sense, it is. They asked Pilate to be executed. And when they had carried out, now note verse 29, all that was written concerning him. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. So all that the prophets had said was fulfilled. Then he's crucified. They spit on him, they divide his garments, they do everything that is said down to the moment he dies. His side is pierced. Then they take him down and put him in the tomb. So we move from the death of Christ to the burial of Christ. And the burial of Christ, the putting him in the tomb, is the firm evidence that he was dead. He's buried, he's put in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Now we come to the resurrection. And the contrast is with what man's attitude toward Jesus and their action toward Jesus is and what God's action is. They rejected him. They crucified him. God raised him from the dead. The display of the might and power of God in the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 uses a series of words there to stress the might, the strength, the power of God that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God did it. He overruled and raised Jesus from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Same pattern as 1 Corinthians 15 on the presentation of the gospel that Paul preached. He was raised, he was seen by witnesses. The witnesses Paul selects out here are primarily the apostles, not including himself, because he wasn't one of those who traveled with Christ during his earthly ministry. He's talking about those original apostles selected out who had journeyed with Christ during his earthly ministry and now were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So it's a settled fact. According to the scripture, he suffered, he died, he was raised. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. So Paul is included now in the proclamation of this truth. It's the promise made to the fathers that's come to fulfillment. The promised Savior has come. The Messiah of Israel has come. And what he does now is give a quote from three scriptures that demonstrate the Messiah's resurrection, his death and resurrection, particularly the resurrection, is what is required for the fulfillment of Scripture. We just note these quickly. God fulfilled his promise in verse 33 to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2:7. I think in the context here, what he's talking about is that the resurrection is the great demonstration and manifestation of Jesus as the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote to the Romans and said that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. As the Son of God, he existed for all eternity. He became the Son of Man with his birth at Bethlehem. But his resurrection from the dead, it is declared, manifested to all the world, that he is the Son of God, God's appointed Savior. The second reference, in the context of the resurrection, he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, as he has spoken, Isaiah 55:3, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Couldn't experience those blessings. Part of what's included in 2 Samuel 7 is he will reign forever. There will be no end of his kingdom. "Well, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David." That means he can't decay. He had to be raised from the dead. And so you have the third reference from Psalm 16:10. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The same argument that Peter used in his sermon on the day of Pentecost earlier in Acts. David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. There has to be someone beyond David in view here, because David's tomb's still here till today. Peter declared that in Acts chapter 2. But the promise here pertains to the one who would not undergo decay. And the one that God raised from the dead didn't undergo decay. So he has been manifested and declared to be the Son of God. And the resurrection is required for the fulfillment of the promises given in the Old Testament. So rather than the suffering and death of the Messiah being a problem for our believing he's the Messiah, it fulfills the Old Testament scriptures regarding the suffering death of the Messiah. And his resurrection is required for the fulfillment of the promises given in the Old Testament. So the only conclusion is, Jesus is the promised one, the Savior. All of Israel's history, from the calling of the fathers down to the coming of John in announcing the presence of the Messiah, we're anticipating this event. The one who would suffer and die and be raised from the dead and seen by witnesses. The one and the only one who can fulfill the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. The one who has been declared and manifested as the Son of God, the one who did not undergo decay, the one who can rule and reign forever, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the person of Jesus. So you come to the third major division of the sermon, the application. Justification in Christ. Condemnation apart from Christ. And there's two parts to the application. Verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So the point is that in him and through him you can be forgiven your sins. Through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. The word translated freed, not a bad translation, literally the word justified. Is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. The righteousness that could not be found in the law. The freedom from sin and its penalty that could not be found by keeping the law by human works and efforts is found by believing in Christ. Everyone who believes is freed. What a gracious invitation. Here he declares the Messiah has come. He suffered and died and been raised from the dead. And you can be forgiven your sin through faith in him. But there is another side to that. Take heed therefore so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. And there Habakkuk is used to warn Judah that if they do not repent of their sin, they will come under the devastating judgment of God, who will use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to judge them for their sin. So Paul applies that warning to these Jews and God-fearers listening to him. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. The warning in verse 40 is, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. I am declaring to you, you must repent, you must believe in the Messiah. If you don't, you face the same kind of consequences as your forefathers did when they refused to heed the call of God and believe in him. And things are even more severe and serious. Because the writer of the Hebrews said, those who despised the law of Moses died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing? Concludes this sermon on a very serious note, but a very joyous note. there is forgiveness of sins for everyone who believes. There are no exclusions here. Everyone who believes can be freed, can be justified, can have forgiveness of sins. But you understand, if you do not believe, you will come under the devastating judgment of God. The nation Israel would not believe. The Jews would not believe. They experienced the judgment. Individuals who do not believe will experience the judgment of God. As Jesus told the people of his day, if you do not believe I am he, you will die in your sins. He that has the Son is not condemned, but he that has not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He that is not with me is against me, Jesus said. It is a black and white issue. There is no middle ground. There are no neutral positions. There are no people in the middle. Well, you say, well, I'm considering placing my faith in Christ. And you understand, until you have placed your faith in Christ, you are the enemy of God under condemnation on your way to an eternal hell. There is no one who steps into a middle ground of indecision. What a message, what a history. The culmination of Israel's history, the climax of all history, the focal point of all that God is sovereignly doing in the world focuses in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He has come, he has suffered and died, been raised, and he is coming again to bring to completion the rest of the promises. And he will rule and reign in glory with all those who have believed in him. Don't be like the Jews who heard the scripture week after week after week but did not believe. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your sovereign hand that has worked down through history to this very day to give us the privilege of hearing your truth, of believing this truth, and experience the complete, full, and final forgiveness of sins. Lord, how stubbornly sinful we are that we would ignore and reject and remain indifferent and cold to such gracious action, to such a kind invitation, to such a generous offer. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one in whom we have forgiveness, the one in whose name we pray. Amen.